Thank you, brother, for writing that. What a sweet song that is. Our sermon passage this evening is from the book of Titus. Once again, I'll read the first four verses, and we will concentrate this evening on verses 2 and verse 3. Hear now the word of the triune God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his blessing this evening. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sing. As we just sung, Jesus Christ himself stands in the midst of his people as we gather. And he sings praises with us. What a glorious reality that is. And I pray once again this evening, as we did this morning, that our eyes will be lifted up to him to see his glory. I pray that you'll strengthen our faith this evening. I pray that you'll comfort those who are downcast. Pray that you will bring back those who are backslidden. And I pray that you save those whom are lost in the midst of us. So work among us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a Sunday school series, as you all know, and the teenagers and I have been working through a Puritan work called Precious Remedies from Satan's Devices. It's a book that it is what it sounds like. Satan is real, and he has a number of ways, a number of tricks, wiles, ways in which he tries to tempt us to believe him instead of God. And then, as these devices are laid out one after the other, Thomas Brooks lays out remedies that we can speak back to the devil, if you will, just like Christ did when he was tempted in the wilderness. He spoke truth to the devil. Well, one of the encouragements as I've been leading this class has been one of the refrains. As you examine Brooks's remedies, again and again, he tells the believer to solemnly consider, and then he lists out the remedy, solemnly consider this truth of God's word. Solemnly consider this. Recall this. Remember this. Look forward to this. And it has to do with the mind. It has to do with what we do with our thoughts. He tells us over and over again, the remedy to Satan's wiles is to remember the scriptures. We just sing, if you look at the hymn we just sung too, it's singing God's praises for his mighty works. And how often in our call to worship do we read something from the Psalms praising God for what he's done in the past? Or praising God for what he will do in the future. We are a people, the church is a people, who are meant to remember, who are meant to look forward. We do not sit idly, just be in the moment, if you will. But we are a people of the book. We look at what's been done. This evening, I hope that this text, a particular truth in this text, will be pressed into us. And that my goal here is that verses 2 and 3 will become part of your meditation, not just over the next week, but hopefully over the next months and years, really, because this is a sweet, sweet truth that we will cover. So my immediate and really greatest goal here is for you to remember what we speak about tonight and let it be one of those ways in which you recall the mercy of God. So our focus this evening will be verses 2 and 3. This is our third installment in this Titus series. Let me give a few brief reminders. Paul writes this letter to Titus, and in verse 5, if you look there, Paul writes to Titus that he will establish healthy churches on the island of Crete. That's why he left him there. And Paul writes as an apostle, as one who is experienced in the gospel. He's tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he's set apart now to establish churches among the Gentiles. Paul shows you and I here in these first verses something of his heart. These verses describe who he is. He's a bondservant, an apostle. He has great faith. He has hope. We spoke about that last week. Well, we should imitate this apostle and his faith, and we should consider more about this hope that he stands upon. And the hope is laid out in verse 2. This hope is what drives Paul. It's his fuel. It's his energy source. Why does he keep going? Why does he keep working? Why does he keep preaching? It's not wishful thinking. It's not that sort of hope. It's hope in Christ. There's something different about this hope. It's not a blind leap of imagination. It's grounded. You might say that it's rooted, even. You can think of a balloon just sort of drifting in the wind. It's not like that. It might go this way. It might go that. Paul is steady. His feet are planted in the ground. It's tethered. So his hope is on a sure foundation. We read about that foundation. Spoke some about it in verse 2 from last week. But again, I want to speak to you about that. But this evening, I want to consider a few more truths about these verses. So our first heading this evening is in line with what Thomas Brooks does in Precious Remedies. I want you to consider something. I want you to tuck it away. So the first thing I want you to tuck away is this. Consider that eternal life was promised by a God who cannot lie. Consider that eternal life was promised by a God who cannot lie. That's a mouthful, but that's the way the Puritans did it. That's the way I'm doing it tonight. So our text is this. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. A lot of words there. First word I want to draw your attention toward is this word, promise. There is a promise here. See that first. There are a number of promises in the scripture. Do you recognize them when you see them as you're reading? As you're reading the text, do you rejoice when you read, for instance, Romans 10:9? That's a promise. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not an offer. That's a promise. You believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Romans 8:28, this is a promise that God will do good to all those who are called of God according to his purpose. That's a promise. That's not a maybe. It's a promise. There are promises in the New Testament. So first, see that. And see now that God promised here in this verse eternal life. The promise is for eternal life. You see this, Romans 10:9, John 3:16. In one sense, everyone will have eternal life. That's not what is being talked about here. Everyone's soul will exist forever, but some will exist eternally in hell, away from God, but some will be in heaven. So what does Paul mean when he says eternal life? Well, in one sense, of course, he means that when he dies, he's going to go physically to heaven by faith in the gospel. But the New Testament describes eternal life more broadly than that. Eternal life is one of those concepts difficult to define, only that it is a concept that is just so rich. It's so multifaceted. You can't just say eternal life is going to heaven. It's more wonderful than that. Eternal life is knowing God, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. The true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing God. It's more than that. It's becoming an heir with Christ. This is Titus 3:7. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life means you're an heir with Christ. Eternal life is the reversal of death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of Christ's payment is eternal life. There's a reversal there. Eternal life is being held in the hands of the Father, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life is being held in the hand of the Father. And then maybe a more mysterious sense, eternal life is God himself. Listen to this. First John 5:20. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So there's some sense here which we can associate eternal life with God himself. It's so bound up. Jesus Christ and eternal life are so bound up with one another that to say one is to say the other in 1 John 5:20. And our experience in heaven will be paradise primarily because we will have perfect fellowship with him. So Paul has faith in Christ. He has the hope of heaven, the hope of being an heir with Christ, knowing God, seeing God, being in the hand of God. God will never leave him nor forsake him. Heaven is forever. He has the hope beyond all other hopes. He has union with Christ. This is Paul's hope. So when eternal life is spoken of here, this is the sense, I think in this broad sense, that Paul speaks of. It's the most precious gift any one of us could receive. Another word to draw your attention to is that word impossible. Now, the scripture has much to say about what God can do, but here it's teaching us something that God cannot do. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Why is that? Well, God is true. It would be contrary to his nature for him to do something false. He's not like the Greek gods. By the way, they're in Greece. We spoke about this. Their gods lie. They're emotional. They change their minds. But God of the Bible, he cannot do evil. He cannot even think evil. It's impossible for him to do evil. It's not like you and I were tainted by our sinful nature. God's nature is in no way tainted by the slightest of sin. And in our text here, the apostle recognizes he has received a promise from none other than God himself. And he comforts himself now. My comfort comes from someone who cannot lie. This is much better than receiving a promise from a creature. Receiving a promise from a creature, that's a different thing altogether. We have all these sayings in English, I'm sure other languages too, to describe lying. That's how much we lie in English. You know some of these sayings. If I were to say that someone is spinning yarn, you know exactly what I mean. And that's a shame that we have a saying, so obscure and odd as that, to describe a sin. He's spinning yarn. Or he's blowing smoke. You know what I mean. He's not literally blowing smoke. He might be, but he is lying to you. Or he's lying through his teeth. We even have a description of someone who lies really boldly. He was lying so good, he was smiling while he was doing it. Or if you're from my hometown, you might have heard this one. That man is as crooked as a dog's hind leg. We could go on. Creatures cannot be trusted. The idioms prove it. The Creator can be trusted. The one who promised eternal life, he can be trusted. God can do. the impossible, except for lying. Now, the scripture do have examples of God doing the impossible, not lying, but doing other things. We can read about these things in the Gospels, how often someone marvel that God does the impossible. Remember when Mary is seen by the angel, visited by the angel. The angel describes to her that she will give birth to a son of the Most High, and his name will be great. And Mary wonders, how can this be? Because I have not known a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Or later on in Luke, when the rich young man comes to Jesus, how might I inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you know the commands, you need to keep the commands. But then Jesus told him, you need to sell your goods. And the man walked away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And then everybody's wondering, well, who can be saved? Not even the rich man can be saved. And Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So to say that God cannot lie is not to say that he's not capable of the miraculous. It's just that God does not do evil. He only does good. When he breaks the laws of nature, it's for good, not evil. So God gives his promise, verse 2. And why does he place it right here? I think he places it right here because he's talking about hope. He's talking about covenant. He's talking about promise. And a promise is only as good as the one who gives it. So Paul wraps up this promise about eternal life with a truth statement. This promise is given to you by God, and God cannot lie. Our second heading, I want you to, another long one, okay? Solemnly consider that eternal life was promised before the world began. Solemnly consider that eternal life was promised before the world began. That's the other part of verse 2. It says promise before time began. The King James says before the world began. So this particular phrase refers to one aspect of God's plan of redemption. A particular aspect that was planned before the world began, before you and I existed, before anything physical existed. God has ordained all things according to his great wisdom. God knew man and woman would sin. And he knew that he would save a remnant of his image bearers. But you have to look closely at verse 2 for a second. To whom did God make this promise? We receive eternal life, okay? But to whom is God making this promise? You and I did not exist before the foundation of the world. So who did God make a promise to before the world began? We were not around to hear the promise, to receive the promise. But a promise was made. We could say the covenant was made. Well, this phrase has been picked up on by a number of theologians through the ages. This is a covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit. This refers to, theological term here, I'll use it, covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. So the covenant of redemption is the truth that the triune God planned the redemption of mankind before the foundation of the world. The covenant of grace is the manifestation of the covenant of redemption in time and space. And I'll lay that out a little bit more in just a moment. But this is important. I'll get technical just for another couple minutes. I really want to apply this again. I want this to be part, my goal, remember, is that I want this to be a truth that you can rejoice in. That on your dark days, you remember in the back of your mind, there is such thing as the covenant of redemption, and it is one of my great hopes in life. Remember, that's where we're headed. The writers of our confession talk about the covenant of grace, and they talk about the covenant of redemption. So let me read a few lines of it to you. The covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. So the covenant of grace is what's revealed, first of all, to Adam and Eve in the garden, but afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So the covenant of grace is the fact that Jesus Christ came, died, rose from the dead that we might be saved. That's the covenant of grace, ultimately. Now, the covenant of redemption is this, again, from our confession. It is that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Covenant transaction between Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. So Father and Son and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, agree among themselves to save a remnant from mankind. And our confession gives two references to support this doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:10, Titus 1:2, our verse tonight. So the Father did not watch all of human history, or even some of human history, and then decide, you know what, those image bearers down there, I kind of want to save some of them. What do you think? Neither is it that Jesus came to the earth kicking and screaming, or that the Holy Spirit reluctantly comes down to apply the work of Christ. It's none of that. It's that Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, one mind. This is not a boardroom decision, by the way. This wasn't a deliberation between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not like, hey, what do you think? What do you think? No, God is one, one will, one mind. And before the foundation of the world, the one God plans to save a remnant from mankind. They're not arguing about any aspect of it, about timing or anything else. One God, one plan. The Father sent the Son accomplished the work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies that work of Christ, calls us, seals us, brings us to Christ. It's the covenant of redemption. Just a few more quotes here. John Owen on this verse. He says this: such a foundation was laid of the salvation of the church in these councils of God, as transacted between the Father and the Son, that it is said that eternal life was promised before the world began, referring to this verse. For although the first formal promise was given after the fall, yet there was such a preparation of grace and eternal life in these councils of God. So this was the plan, even before the foundation of the world. The triune God planned to save you, Christian, before you were even formed. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can read about that in Ephesians 1. But the news, the good news of the gospel, it was manifest in time and space. But this wonderful doctrine, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, is that Father, Son, and Spirit planned to save you. So this covenant of grace, this outworking of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace is now sort of bolstered by this doctrine that underlies it. You get what I'm saying? The covenant of, here's Herman Bovink, last quote. The covenant of grace revealed in time does not hang in the air, but rests on an eternal, unchanging foundation. Okay, so two covenants. Covenant of grace lays on top of the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is solid. It could not be any more strong. It is Father, Son, and Spirit. It is on God Himself. The covenant of grace It could not be any stronger. So our hope is twofold. God cannot lie. And God made a promise. Not just a promise to you, but there is a covenant among the members of the Trinity. So the promise now is twofold. And this is where your hope lay. Take great joy. Take great solace. Take great comfort that God promised Abraham that an heir of his would come to the earth and save a remnant. Take great joy in that. But press in a little bit further. No other faith can do this, by the way. The Muslims can't do this. Hindus can't do this. No one can do this. We have the covenant of grace, and that's wonderful, for God cannot lie, and he gives that to us. But then, undergirding that, God himself has made a covenant among the members of the Trinity. Their promise cannot be broken. God does not lie to God. So our hope is as strong as it possibly could be. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount to build your life on the rock, this is what he's talking about. Don't put your hope on anything else. Don't build your house on the sands. The sands shift. These other gods out there, they're to and fro. They blow in the wind. Put your hope in God. Put your hope in the covenant of redemption, not just the covenant of grace. Our third heading here is this: rejoice that eternal life is manifest today. Rejoice that eternal life is manifest today. So Paul lays out this great hope he has. Lays out the covenant of redemption, and now he says, this covenant of redemption, this covenant of grace that was promised long ago is now here, Titus. It's here. The time is now. We don't need to wait to start new churches. We don't need to wait to preach the gospel. The time is now, Titus. Verse 3. God has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Preaching is foolish means, according to 1 Corinthians. This great hope, some people now, when they look at the manifestation of this hope, they say it's preaching. It's somebody getting up there and talking. And we say, yes. Remember 1 Corinthians 1. And people were complaining about preaching, and people would argue back. That's foolishness. But Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. So what are the people of this day, what are they seeking after? Are they seeking a sign? Are they seeking wisdom? What are they after? Many of them don't even seem to care. Many of them just seem to be floating around, passing the time. But you and I are not like that. We have a reason for living the way we do. We have hope. We're going somewhere. Heralds just say what has already happened. And some people think that that's not nuanced enough. They don't think that's enough. They say, Christians, you're just repeating yourselves for thousands of years. It's time to move on. And what do we say back? Jesus Christ came to the earth and he died. Why are we going to move on? We will talk about this story week after week after week. And the Reform guys are going to do it twice. It's not intellect or the making up of myths. It's not what we do here. It's not found in progress. It is old. You can't look to new teachers, new gurus. You must look to the old. If you're after some intellectual quest, you're going to have to be some sort of historian. People want to achieve their own salvation or justification. They cannot. If you want proof of that, you can look later on in Titus. Just look at the end of chapter 1. These guys are trying to add to the law. We don't do that here. We announce what's already been done. And then we rejoice because there's a promise attached to it. And then we rejoice all the more, for God himself has made a promise within the Trinity. So our rejoicing is double. There are a lot of uses, I think, of this doctrine. I'll mention a few uses that we can take away from this. One is that we, as a church, spread this hope of eternal life. Start new churches. We send out new missionaries. The time is now. The apostles spread this hope, and now we follow the apostles' teaching. This is what Paul is doing in the book of Titus. We are heirs of Paul in the apostolic faith. Hope was entrusted to him. Now we go forward doing the same. So when we read this text, let's take that away. It's one of the great uses. And then secondly, I think this is a pastoral, if you will. Maybe I'll call it even a parental comfort. So I think it's noteworthy that the two clearest passages that this doctrine is found within are 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are pastoral epistles. Those are letters written to pastors in particular. Why is that? Well, it might be that the covenant of redemption is particularly meaningful for people who are doing the work of the ministry. Perhaps when ministry gets difficult, or perhaps even when your parenting gets difficult, or any disciples that you yourself are trying to make, and it's not going so well, and people aren't coming to faith, or people are not growing like you think they should, this is a doctrine that you can go back to. Say the covenant of grace is true. Not only is it true, it's undergirded by the covenant of redemption. I think there's comfort there. And that, too, is my main goal, I think the main use that I want to pass on this evening, that this doctrine, this verse, especially verse 2, is meant for our comfort. Paul writes this short phrase for good reason. And it comes up in his writing because it is the pillow that he lays his head on at night. This is what puts Paul to rest, is the fact that God cannot lie, and God has promised the salvation of his people before the foundation of the world. And at the end of the day, this is what Paul meditates on, I believe. This is one of those doctrines. So let's strive to be more like the apostle, and let's remember his twofold hope that we've been talking about these last few weeks. Paul's hope will not fail because God cannot lie, and God promised eternal life before the world began. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this sweet doctrine. May it make its way into our hearts and be a comfort to us on dark days. And I pray for those who are not yet in Christ, that they will believe that Jesus Christ took the penalty they deserve on their behalf, believing on him for eternal life, confessing him as Lord, as Savior, and as God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.